Heavenly Father, this is your word. This is your story. And the people we've studied aren't much different than we are, Lord God. And so show us light, Lord God. Show us how we can apply these things you've saved for us over such a long time, Lord, how we apply them to our lives. And we'll just thank you and praise you for what you do, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Well, Solomon and Israel's decision for discipline, for not showing the same loyalty to God that David had. Not perfection, but loyalty. Enemies from without the nation and enemies from within. And God said he would raise them up. And he did. Before Solomon died, God chose Jeroboam through the prophet Abijah to rule the 10 northern tribes. And this is important. He told him why. He went into great detail about all the error. And those 10 nations, those 10 tribes, rather, that he was going to be leading, we've seen how they slid into exactly the same error. God said in verse 33 of 1 Kings 11, they have not walked in my way. They have forsaken me, and they have not walked keeping my statutes, keeping my judgments as David did. Jeroboam knew that going in. How long did it take him to turn the other way? Not long. Well, Solomon had lost most of the kingdom already because God had already told someone else, you're going to be king. Just as he told David, you're going to be king. There would be a little bit of waiting. Jeroboam would spend some time in Egypt, but that day would come. Now, mind you, Solomon knew this, and there was no prayer. He didn't seek the Lord. Instead, his response was, I'm going to kill Jeroboam. Get him out of the way. No prayer at all. Well, when Rehoboam came to the throne, the kingdom was still intact in the eyes of man. That's really important. They did not know, the people did not know that God had already split their kingdom because of their disobedience. They carried on. Things happened every day. They went to market. They did all of that. They did not know that their kingdom was already split. Now, I asked myself about Rehoboam. Did he know what Solomon knew? Who knew that the prophet of God had gone to Jeroboam and told him, I'm giving you the 10 tribes, but for David's sake, I'm keeping Judah and Jerusalem for David's line. Did he know that? I don't know. Jeroboam learned that Solomon was dead and returned from Egypt. People from the northern kingdom sent for him, and so back he went. In Egypt, honestly, why did he go to Egypt? I'm sure God would have kept him safe anywhere, but there he was, running off to Egypt for safety's sake. Well, he was not alone. Jeroboam was not alone in pleading with Rehoboam for an easing of the taxation and the conscription of people to work on the public works that were going on in the south. There was a lot of bitterness about that. They had heavy taxes to pay, but they also had young men pulled out of those 10 northern tribes to work on the works projects. You know, they built the roads and did all of that. Remember, that's 10 tribes. Judah and Benjamin, very small tribe, they weren't making the same sacrifice as those northern tribes were. And so the plea for an easing of those requirements was reasonable, I think. I think it was reasonable, except for one thing. Jeroboam had already told, God had already told Jeroboam, you're going to rule. So why is he trying to make a deal with Rehoboam? The first indication we have that God's promises were not enough for Jeroboam. So the two consultations, which kind of amused me, in a sense, they amused me, because the elders were more experienced. They had worked with Solomon. There may have been men in those elders that were there when the conscription and the taxation started, before the temple was being built, before the palace was being built, before everything was covered in gold. They may have been there and been a part of the conscription of those young people and the taxation. And Rehoboam should have listened. You know, there was justice in what they were asking. They weren't asking to absolutely stop. They were asking for an easing of that weight and responsibility. But Rehoboam dismissed that advice out of hand, didn't even consider it. And that troubled me. He went to men of his own generation, and in other places, he was 41 when he came to the throne. So these are all, you know, the same age as my children, you know, and my son-in-laws. So he went to his peers, and he asked each group the same question. And the question was, you know, what should we do about this request? He barely, I have this picture, you can take it or leave it, that he barely even heard them out as they said, speak kindly to them, you know, consider their point of view, you know, serve them and they will serve you. Then he goes to his young men, you know, 40 looks young to me. he goes to the young men and he asks the question, the same question, but he asks it differently. How should we answer these people? As though they had some part in his leadership. That troubled me because he was the king. It wasn't the royal we, it was us. And all he got was exactly what he wanted to hear. And the fact that there was no consideration given to the reasonable way, God tells us why that happened later. Well, the men of his generation were very warlike, and they said, well, let's increase their burden and increase the penalties and increase the taxes. And Rehoboam had a decision to make. However, God is sovereign in everything. So if you get upon those hard times when, you know, you're being pressed for a decision, remember that God is sovereign. He had already divided the kingdom, you know. I just wonder if Rehoboam knew that Jeroboam was going to take those 10 tribes. Well, in 1 Kings 12:15, the king did not listen to the people. It wasn't just Jeroboam he wasn't listening to. He was ignoring the plea of most of his kingdom. Foolish. He didn't listen to the people. And this is the important piece. For the turn of events was from the Lord. So that his heart was hardened against these people. And it was prophecy fulfilled. You know, all the deal making and all of that, God will have his way. He will lead his people. Are there times in your own life when things take a different turn, have taken a different turn than you expected? We have to believe that a turn of events in our lives, because we believe in Jesus Christ, because he lives within us, that God is allowing it for a purpose, and we can't let it shake our faith. Not at all. Jeroboam was made king by all of Israel, not Judah, just the northern kingdoms. And, you know, a little bit about him that struck me, he served Solomon, he was skilled, he was a mighty man of valor, he was industrious. Solomon recognized him as being industrious. So God picked a man who had natural skills, that would have made him a reasonable leader for those 10 kingdoms. And the problem for Jeroboam was that the temple was in the south. He was not going to pull the temple or Jerusalem or that southern tribe of Judah from which our Lord comes. He was not going to pull that out of David's hands. So he honored David in that. But God had chosen Jerusalem as the place, as the center of sacrifice, of religious worship. And it was his choice, and this struck me in our last lesson, it was a place that he would put his name, and we can be assured that his name is still there. None of his promises are going to be broken, and that's one of them. Jeroboam had an issue, and the issue was a lack of imagination, a lack of faith. He could not envision the idea that God did not separate his people from his presence. God didn't say they can't go down and worship in Jerusalem, that north and south, regardless who the kings were, they were still Hebrews. They still worshiped in Jerusalem. That isn't what God said. He couldn't have envisioned himself leading the 10 tribes of the north and allowing them to go south to worship as the law said they must. So he was concerned about his life. He was afraid he'd lose his throne, as though he didn't trust that God could keep him in place as long as he wanted. And so that was the great enemy. He was afraid that those who remained loyal to God would be disloyal to him. Never set yourself up against the leading of God, because you always come out on the short end when you decide you're going to step against what the Lord has ordained. Well, the promises, these wonderful promises, they were like David's. They were like the promises God had given before. If you obey, I will take you. You shall reign, and I will be with you. I will build you an enduring house, as I did for David. What about that promise is like incomplete or not sufficient, you know, to draw loyalty from you? But for Jeroboam, God's promises were not enough. He did not trust them. And so we have to ask, where does fear drive you? Fear of being unloved sometimes, fear of being rejected, fear of sharing your faith, when you know that the people you're speaking with maybe won't want to receive it. Well, where does fear take us in our lives? We're not to live in fear. It's like a shadow that tries to fall on our lives, but God's told us we're not to fear. Jeroboam would have had a lasting house in the kingdom, and instead he let fear drive him. Fear is natural. You know, it comes out of, it just is within us. There are some good things to be afraid of. This summer, I camped in an area where there were a lot of bears in a tent. I was afraid when I went to sleep. But this is not the kind of fear we're talking about. This is the paralyzing fear that comes from the enemy himself to keep you quiet, to keep you stuck in whatever it is you're facing. If we, through the word, recognize that, if we recognize the power of that covenant loyalty God has for you and me because of Jesus Christ, we can face anything. As our brother and sister Christians across the world have had to face amazing things. They don't face snubs, they face prison, they face death. God, faith in God and our trust in Him should drive out that fear. We don't have to let fear rule us. Well, Jeroboam's response was to the promises, to God's assurances, to God's calling, his worry about, you know, people being disloyal to him and being loyal to God, was to create a false religion, to entirely draw upon people with feasts and priesthood and prophets and idols that would captivate the people's imagination. Do we see that today? Do we see that all around us? Yes, we do. People making their own gods and their own religions and their own way. And, you know, as one person told me one time, well, faith is like a big wheel and all the spokes lead to God. No, they don't. Jesus said, no one goes to the Father except by me. This was a Christian lady, and this is what she believed. And I said, you know, Jesus didn't give us that space. It's not even me telling you that that's not true. You know, look this up. This is what Jesus said, because it makes a difference. Well, I had some questions, you know, about did he copy the word of God in his own hand as the kings were supposed to do? I don't think so. I don't know that he even had a copy of it or had read it. We really don't know, but did he read it daily? No, I don't think so. You know, he made every decision from the beginning of running down to Egypt for safety, but he ran to Egypt as though God couldn't protect him wherever he was. And then he uttered the most horrible words of his life, the most horrible, damning words of his life. He made the golden calves, and he said, "Hear, O Israel, are your gods that brought you out of Egypt." And that was the clap of thunder in his heart. He had totally, totally separated himself from God. So God responded. The man of God came from Judah. And it was interesting to me that this man of God who came from Judah, Jeroboam was getting ready to make a sacrifice on a stone altar, and the man of God did not speak to Jeroboam. He spoke to the stone. He spoke to the altar. And he said, "Oh, altar, there is one coming. His name is Josiah. He'll be from the house of David. And he will burn bones on this altar, the bones of the false priests and false prophets." Judgment was coming. It wasn't going to come right away. It was generations later, but it was going to come. And sometimes when we sin, we think God's just maybe not going to address it. No, he addresses it. It may not be when we expect, but there is always a consequence. So he spoke to the altar, and as a sign from God, he said, "This, you are," speaking to the altar, "you are going to split today, and the ashes are going to fall out." And the stone split that day, and the ashes fell out. And Jeroboam is standing there. What's his response? God sent a man of God from Judah all the way up to see him, to speak to this altar, and he's listening, and he sees this sign from God. And his only response was, "Arrest him," you know, which essentially means take him, throw him in prison, maybe I'll kill him, you know. Just like Saul wanted to hide his sin when the prophet came to him. Don't tell anyone, you know. Did you remember that? Don't tell anyone, you know, keep it quiet, you know, just between us. He wanted to silence the judgment that had come from God as though that were possible. Well, it's a terrifying, awful thought that, you know, the bones were, human bones were going to be burned on that altar. Well, when he reached out, we all know the withered hand story. You know, when he reached out to grasp this man of God, his arm shriveled up so much that he even couldn't put it down to his side. So I'm thinking that it was his whole arm, you know, not just his hand, but it was all, you know, paralyzed. He could not move it, and it was withered. And so then he cries out to the man of God, "Ask God to please, you know, give me back my hand." And God in his mercy did. Okay, so you have the man of God speaking to the stone. The stone breaks in half. The ashes fall out just as he said. It was a sign from God. You grab me, your hand withers, and then God restores it. How much more do you need? You know, how much more do you need? These things just give me pause. So the man of God said, "I'm not." And then he said, "Come and eat. Come and eat. Have some bread, at my palace or whatever." And the man of God said, "No, I am not to take a drink of water or a piece of bread in this place." That's how firm God was that nothing good was coming out of that northern kingdom. He was to go home before he ate or drank anything. And it hurts your heart, doesn't it? What happens with that man of God? It really does, because he was firm until the point he was deceived. Now, when do we remember the first deception? When did that happen? That's right. That's right. Satan's a liar. He's a liar all the time. It's his native language, and he's fluent in his native language. God's word is the measure of truth. What God tells you, you must do, because every other way isn't going to work. God can work with the mistakes we make, but direct disobedience is something else again. Well, he was lied to by a false prophet, and he did eat, and he did drink, and he was taken on the road by a lion who wasn't hungry, with a donkey and the corpse of the dead prophet, and the lion just sat there. That is not typical for lions. You know, there was judgment falling there. We just have to accept that's true. But the importance of doing God's word and remembering that that's how we're supposed to live. Disobedience always comes with a price and consequences. For us, the price of our sin, the death price for our sin, came through Jesus Christ, through his blood. But consequences often remain. All the consequences of David's many marriages, of Solomon's many marriages, of the presence of foreign women and temples and altars is being paid now by these kings. And they will continue to pay. You've got a handout today that's going to tell you how serious the consequences were, because there are very few shining lights in this. Well, Jeroboam's hypocrisy was evident when his son got sick. And so he sent his wife in disguise. And I just had to laugh about this wife in disguise. You know, how do you disguise yourself? You have a long dress and that kind of thing. But so he said, don't let anyone know who you are. Shame. He was shamed that he was having to send down to a real prophet of God after all the effort he'd made to create this whole cult system. He didn't pray. He didn't trust his own priests or prophets. But the word of the Lord came through Abijah. There will be disaster on your house. Your son Abijah will die. But he will be mourned. He will have a grave. That was the good news. That was the good news. And the prophet told the mother, as soon as you step foot in the city, your son is going to die. She had said the last goodbye she was ever going to say to her son. Now, we don't know how old the son was. The word there that they use for the son is an indeterminate age. It isn't specifically a toddler, a baby, you know, a teenager, a young man. We don't know how old this person was. But that was part of the judgment. We don't know how old that this person is. But the prophet went on to say, dogs and birds are going to devour every member of your family except for your son. And all 10 tribes would be uprooted from the land and be scattered. That was a penalty for violating not just, you know, the covenant that God had made, you know, all the way through Abraham, the if covenant, you know. That's just amazing to me. And I read one of the translations about what was going to happen to the northern kingdom, and it kind of gives a bigger picture. God will smite Israel in such a manner that it will sway to and fro like a reed in the water, and the water being moved by a strong wind, and the reed does not have a firm enough hold to resist the violence of the storm. This wasn't just a little shaking. This was a complete tearing out of the northern kingdom from the land that had been promised by God. And it would be for a time. We know that there's going to be a time when Israel's going to return. God keeps his covenants. But Jeroboam, we learn from verse 16 in 1 Kings 14, that Jeroboam was the evil leader in all of this, and God laid blame on him for causing Israel to sin. But there's a shining light of God's mercy and justice in this. It is the son. His son would die, but not as a punishment for Jeroboam, not as a punishment to the son. He would have a grave, and he would be mourned. And this is so beautiful because there was found something good towards the Lord God of Israel in him. I looked up the Lord and God of Israel. Both of those names of God appear in Genesis. God, Elohim, Lord, Jehovah. This was a powerful recognition that there was something in this boy, this man, this young man, that was precious in the eyes of God. And although death was what was going to happen for him, it was a preservation for him, I think. This is how you can throw it out if you want. I think God preserved him from the corruption, the wickedness, the evil that was all around him. God pulled him out because there was something in him found that was beautiful to God. Well, Jeroboam died, and in 1 Kings 14:9, we find out part of his attitude about God. God said, "You have cast me behind your back, so I am going to cast your line out like refuse, like garbage." That's the judgment on his house and his line. Terrifying when you think about it. Well, in the south, Rehoboam began to reign when he was 41 years old, and he was no better than Jeroboam. They had sinned more than all of their fathers had done, and I looked up that word for fathers. It's Av, A-V, and it means son, a generation, and it means all of your descendants, all the way back. That's how serious their sin had been, that it was worse than anything Israel had done, even in the wilderness, even when they made the first golden calf, worse than anything. And I had, you know, it was high places devoted to alien gods, perverted worship. I won't go into that for you, but you know what that is. But what struck my heart was all of this was happening in Judah. All of this was happening in Jerusalem, the city that God had called by his own name. It was happening in the streets. It was happening on the hillsides. The smoke of that incense was going up, and how God was so patient through it. It's just amazing. And I had to think about, circumstantially, Rehoboam's experience growing up. He grew up in Solomon's household. That was his dad. And he had all of those wives, and many of those wives had their foreign gods. And as he went to go play with this cousin or that cousin, what was he seeing in these different chambers where the wives were, you know, where the boys were? He was seeing false gods every single day. Had to have been. And he was influenced. So, you know, most of us are past having little kids in the house, except for grandkids. But we can take this to heart. We need to pray about what they see and what they're allowed to do. Well, Rehoboam's fifth year of rule, Egypt made its move. It had been a nesting place for Jeroboam. It had been a nesting place for many of the enemies of Israel. And now Egypt itself was making a move on the riches that Solomon and David had gathered. It was time. And they would strip absolutely everything away of gold that David and Solomon had gathered and put together for God's own house. God's people had abandoned him, according to the prophet Shemaiah. God had placed them in Shishak's hands, and there they were going to be. He didn't utterly destroy them, but they were going to be under his power. And 2 Chronicles 12 tells us, so they can tell the difference between serving God and serving the kingdoms of the nations. And that's going on today. It grieves me to hear the things that happen to God's people, Israel. It grieves me. Well, we know that Rehoboam did not prepare his heart to receive or seek the Lord. Do I fall into that same category sometimes on Sunday when I just, you know, I've got a problem with the music, or, you know, the service goes too long? What kind of, you know, cranky thing? Do we prepare our hearts to receive what God has for us? Be patient through the drums. That's my issue. The drums, the loud, you know, it serves somebody. It encourages other people. I have to relent from my hate, not liking it so much. Well, do I prepare myself daily to receive what God has? I know of a lady who prepares herself every day to receive what God has for her, and she writes it down. And she takes note, and that is so precious. Well, we learn that the circumstances surrounding our choices are no excuse for making ungodly choices. We have the power of Christ in us. God is for us. He's with us. You and I, if Christ is living in us, are part of an enduring house of His making. It is eternal, and it can't be taken away from us. It must always be about our loyalty to Christ. We can't be pulled away to anything, any other concerns that will take the place of that. He is the model we're called to follow. We in Christ are chosen. What is insufficient about God's promises to us? Absolutely nothing. And we need to walk in that confidence, and we need to walk in that power. And so I hope as you go about your week, you do that. There's an old hymn called "Father, Hear the Prayer We Offer." Help us to walk that steep and rugged pathway joyfully, joyfully, with rejoicing, because we have a wonderful house we belong to. We're children of God. We will be in His presence forever. How beautiful. Let those promises be enough, even when things look really, really tough. Lord Jesus, for Your word, for Your power, for Your grace, thank You. Thank You, God, that You teach us every day. Amen.